Take your Bibles, please. Turn to Philippians chapter 3 this morning. Philippians 3, and we'll be looking at verses 13 through 21 this morning. Actually, we'll be primarily looking at verses 13 through 19. That will be our text this morning. Philippians chapter 3. Of course, many of you, if not all of you, are familiar with a man by the name of Eric Liddell. He was a man who was known as the Flying Scotsman because he was so fast a runner. He is most noted for his comeback win in the 440 in the Scotland-France meet. You also may know that this man, Eric Liddell, in the Olympics in 1924, refused to run on Sundays. And what you may not be aware of is that that was not a last-minute decision. If you've watched the Chariots of Fire, they make it sound like that was a last-minute decision on his part. No, that was planned. He realized that the races were going to be on Sunday, and he chose to train for a different race entirely. And he is well known for that as well. And he is known to have, which was not his best race, to have won gold of his in the 400, and to set a world record, and took bronze in the 200 meter race. In 1925, though, what you may not know is that he graduated after his running career as an Olympian. He didn't stop there. A lot of Olympians, they sort of finish up their time, and really they sort of sometimes flounder after that. But not this man. This man in 1925 completed a degree in science from Edinburgh and a degree in divinity. And he set sail to be a missionary in China with China Inland Mission, as you probably know, was Hudson Taylor's organization that he began. In 1941, facing the growing threat of the Japanese occupation, he sent his wife and children back to Canada, where they were from. But he stayed and suffered many hardships in order to serve among the poor in the area of China that he was at. In 1943, he was interned at Welsen Internment Camp, where he again cheerfully served those around him. Eric Liddell died in 1945 at the age of 43. He died of a brain tumor, and some actually suggest that it was due to his malnourishment and being overworked. But even at the age of 43, this man had lived a very, very full life. He had learned to run. He had learned to run the race that was set before him on a physical and level, but he learned to run that spiritual race that was set before him as well. And the Apostle Paul often uses this illustration, running the race. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about it. And this passage talks about it as well, running the race. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, which is really the key to understanding the rest of this chapter, we learned last week that it says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That is, as you make it your primary and really singular goal to know Christ, to experience Christ, then you will experience on a daily basis the power of the resurrection. And when you go through sufferings, you will see the power of the resurrection working in your life to bring you to a place that you are conformed to his death, that you are seeing the power of the resurrection in your life. And then in verse 12, it says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus had laid hold of me. That I may lay hold. That word lay hold in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, is also found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, which says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Lay hold on eternal life. In John chapter 17, in Christ's high priestly prayer, he equates eternal life to something else. John chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life as many as you have given." Verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that what? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You see there in that passage, Paul, in these passages, three different passages, Paul, or Christ, tells us we need to lay hold of eternal life. But what is eternal life? In its essence, eternal life, according to John 17, is knowing Christ, is experiencing Christ. Eternal life is not just the kind of life that is a forever life. It's not just a quantitative life. Eternal life is a qualitative life. And the highest quality of life you and I can have is the life where we are experiencing Christ. That kind of life. And Paul is going to continue to teach us this. How do you experience that kind of life in this life? How do you experience eternal life, knowledge of who Christ is? How do you experience that? And Paul is going to teach us exactly how to do that by his own experience. But before we see all of that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help on this. Father, as we go see your word this morning, I pray that it would challenge us, that we would really grasp what it means to experience Christ, to know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Lord, that we may know you, that we may experience you. Teach us, Lord, today how to do that. Not just an intellectual knowledge, not just an academic knowledge, but to experience you in a deep relational level. May we understand more of how to do that today. May that become our singular focus in this life. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Paul is speaking here in Philippians chapter 3 and talking to the church of Philippi, and there are a couple of things that we need to know in order to really understand this passage. One of the things that we need to be aware of is that the people that he is most concerned about as he speaks to the church of Philippi and he's concerned about their well-being spiritually are the Judaizers, and we've already mentioned them. What I haven't really emphasized, except for a little bit last week, is that the Judaizers had this mentality about them that you could reach a level of perfectionism through superior performance. Now, we've talked about the idea of obedience to the law by the Judaizers and following, being circumcised and following the diets and the days and all those kind of things. But folks, what we need to understand is that there was this concept that if you did this well enough, that you could reach a certain state of spirituality that was really equated to perfectionism. In fact, to bolster their belief in this, they actually came up with the idea that when they did sin, it wasn't really actually a sin, it was just a mistake. Because they had reached perfectionism, they couldn't have sinned, and so therefore, it really was just a mistake. It wasn't really a sin. And they were caught up in this mentality, and this kind of mentality was dangerous, and Paul was warning them about this mentality. And that's why when Paul says in this passage, he says, "I want to attain towards something," he says, "not that I've already attained." But also, we need to understand that there was another group of people in the first century that were influencing Christians, and they were the Gnostics. In fact, both the Judaizers and the Gnostics claimed to be Christians. The Gnostics also believed that you could attain a level of perfection, but not through superior performance, but through superior knowledge. That you could know, they were mystical in their approach to knowledge of God, that you could reach a level of knowledge that would bring you to a place of perfection, a higher plane, a higher level. We have had in church history different kinds of forms of this. One is the Keswick movement tended to lean this direction, not entirely, and not all Keswicks were bad, but it's one example of this. And there are others as well. The Apostle Paul wants to make it very clear that here's a man who has been saved for 30 years, who was miraculously saved on the road to Damascus, who experienced the resurrection power of Christ and lived out the resurrection power of Christ. And if there's anyone who would have been able to attain this, he would have, and he's very clear here, that he has not attained this. That this side of heaven, there is no sinless perfection. Once we see Christ, that's another story, and we'll talk about that. But until we see Christ face to face, we have not attained, we have not arrived. And it's so important for us to remember that. Now, as I said before we prayed, the question that really is on the table here is how do we experience the power of the resurrection in such a way where we are on a daily basis knowing more and more who God is? I'd like you to notice in verse 12, there's this word here in verse 12, and it is the word to press. Verse 12, it says, "But I press on." That word press, it's the idea of pursuing. It really could be translated running. And also in you have the same word in verse 14. You see it again? I press toward the goal. And it could be translated run or to pursue. The Apostle Paul here is going to use this illustration that he has so frequently used before, and he's likening the Christian life to a race to run. And he says in this passage that he himself, though he is spiritually mature, though he has fought many battles for the faith, he is continuing to press on toward the prize. And he's going to, by his own example, teach us how to do this as well. He mentions in verse 13 then, he says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." He's going to mention again, he's already mentioned that he hasn't attained, and now he's going to say, "I haven't apprehended." He wants to make this very clear so that they understand that that's not a possibility in the Christian life. I mean, if there's anybody that had attained, it was Paul, as we looked at all of his human credentials in the past. But Paul says, "I have not attained, I have not apprehended, I have not reached that level of perfection that some have said is possible to reach," because it's essentially the implication is not possible. And by the way, this is so common in our day as well, to think that we can reach this level. A TV preacher by the name of Kenneth Copeland said this: "The world's shortages have no effect on someone who has already gone to heaven. Therefore, they should have no effect on us who have made Jesus Christ our Lord." He is a heretic, is what he is. And there are many people like him that think that sort of purport that you can reach this level where you are not affected by the world anymore, this heavenly level and it is a false doctrine that we must be aware of. He then says this. He jumps right into this in 13. He says, "But this one thing I do, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do." Pause there. Did you catch that? He says, "This one thing." Paul is extremely focused. This one thing. And we see many times in Scripture, actually, or several times anyway in Scripture, this idea of one thing. Do you remember in Luke chapter 10, verse 42, Jesus said, Mary, between Martha and Mary, Martha was cumbered about much servant. She's running around trying to trying to serve, and she's overwhelmed with it. She is cumbered about, and Jesus says, there's one thing that's needful, and Mary's chosen that. It won't be taken from her. In Psalm 27, verse 4, it says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. There is, folks, brothers and sisters in Christ, there is one thing that is needful. There is one thing that we ought to pursue. And that one thing is, we'll go back to verse 8, that I may know Him. I'm sorry, verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. That one thing is that I may know Him. And not just academically, but experience Christ every day. So there's one thing He says. And He says, and this passage covers this well. In James chapter 1, verse 8, it warns us of a double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, the writer of the book of Hebrews says that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. It says, lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto who? Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, Paul, as we've already said on several occasions here, that he is illustrating the Christian life through running a race. Can you imagine getting down at the blocks and your opponents are next to you and they're all preparing for the race that is set before them? And they're down in the blocks and the gun is about ready to go off and the race is about ready to start. And somebody turns to you and says, you know, I ran the race last race I didn't do so well. I kind of messed up on that race. And they start having this conversation with you. And they start saying, you know, but the race before that I did pretty well on. Race before that I didn't do well on. And race before that, the last three races before that was terrible. And I mean, what would make you think? What would you think about that? You would think, well, this guy is not a very focused guy. Or you'd be saying, stop bothering me. I'm trying to focus. One of the two. Or maybe both. See, a runner, when he's running, he's not focused on the past. He's not focused on what he did in the past. A runner, if he's focused on that, he will not win the race. A runner is singularly focused on what is ahead. And Paul says this in this passage. He says, forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He says, forgetting. The word means to neglect, to no longer care for, to abandon. He says, forgetting those things which are behind. And he is helping us to understand something that is very important here. On August 7th, 1954, during the British Empire Games in Vancouver, Canada, the greatest mile run matchup ever took place. It was between a man by the name of Bannister, who was a British man, and an Australian named John Landy. They were the only two at that time who finished 1 mile under 4 minutes. Both were in the peak of condition. This particular race that they were running had 4 laps. Bannister strategized that the way that he could run this race and beat Landy was by, on the third lap, slowing up a little bit and resting and then being able to push hard on the fourth lap. As they ran the race and they came to the third lap, Landy was already ahead. Bannister decided to let up a little bit, but as Bannister decided to let up a little bit, Landy pushed forward even more to where he was a whole half a length ahead. You know, half a lap ahead. Bannister quickly changed his strategy, and by the time he had and pushed hard to catch up to Landy. And by the time they had reached that final lap, they were neck and neck. But as Bannister increased his speed, so did Landy. Every time Bannister increased his speed, Landy did. Bannister was getting to the place where he said, there is no way that I can rent. If he doesn't slow down, I'm not going to be able to win this race. Until Landy, who was running the race, thought to himself, I can't hear the footsteps of Bannister anymore. He was so worried about this that he decided to look back. And as he looked back to see where Bannister was, Bannister took the opportunity to whiz by him. And Bannister won the race 5 yards in length. Folks, it is detrimental to our lives as Christians to look back. We must learn to forget the things that are in the past and to look ahead in the future. The question might be, well, what is he talking about here when he says forgetting those things? What does this include? I've heard some people preach this passage and they say, well, it's the bad things, it's the failures. You need to forget all those failures of the past and run forward, focus forward. And then there are about others that have said, no, it's actually all of the good things that Paul, he's mentioning in the past all these different accomplishments, and it's really all of those good things that you've done. Well, what does Paul say about the good things that he's done? He said there is what? Dung is what he says. So even his successes, he considers to be what? Failures. So what is the answer? Is it failures that we're supposed to forget? Or is it successes that we're supposed to forget? And the answer to that, folks, is yes. It's both. You are to forget your successes, and you are to forget your failures. In running the race, you're not thinking about your successes or your failures. You're running the race. You're focused on the prize. You're reaching forward, not looking back. We as Christians in the Christian life must learn to forget those things which are behind and reach forward for the things that are ahead. How do you do that? Well, John Piper gave this advice. I thought this was excellent. He said, weep deeply over the life that you hoped would be. Grieve the losses. Feel the pain. Then wash your face, trust God, and embrace the life that He's given you. And folks, we've got to learn to run the race, to focus forward, to forget those things which are behind. That is the only way that we will attain what God wants us to attain, the goal. It says in this passage then in verse 13, putting on, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. The word reaching forward to those things which are ahead. The reaching forward is the idea of a body bent forward as he enters the last decisive stages of a race. He is reaching, pushing, stretching himself. In the Greek, there's a preposition ek on this word. It's like to stretch out. And you can't stretch out and stretch back at the same time. And if we're going to live the Christian life and serve the way that God wants us to, we cannot look back. We've got to stretch forward. And if there's something that we need to deal with in our lives in the past to deal with and settle, fine. Settle it and then move forward. We must reach forward. Then he says this in verse 14. This gets to the crux of what he's saying. He says, pursue or run, press forward toward the goal. Well, what's the goal? We've already mentioned it on several occasions. The goal is in verse 10, to know Christ. That's the goal, to experience Christ. That's the goal. Now, that's not done in a vacuum, as we mentioned last week. It's done as you suffer. You can't. Some people think, if I can escape suffering, then I'll know Christ. No, it's done as you go through this life. As you suffer, you experience the resurrection power of Christ, and you are able to experience Christ in ways that you didn't expect. The sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. But then it says this, it says, I'm pursuing the goal, verse 14, for the prize. Well, what's the prize? He says, pursue the goal for the prize. What's the prize? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, actually Paul's talking here too, verse 24, do you not know that those who run the race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. That there's this spiritual crown that we are running to obtain. What is that crown? Well, the key to understanding what that crown is actually in our verse. Look at it again in verse 14. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call of God. Now, what is he talking about there? Would you take your Bibles and turn to Romans for a moment? And you're going to see what this is talking about. Romans chapter 8, and I want you to actually turn there. I want you to see this, Romans chapter 8. And we're going to look at a very familiar verse, verse 28, but we're not going to stop there. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, he says this, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are what? Who are called according to what? His purpose. Now, for whom he did foreknow, verse 29 says, he also predestined to be conformed to the what? The image of his son. To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also what? Do you see the word again? Called, whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Folks, according to this verse, what is the calling? Or, in other words, what is the prize? It is being conformed to the image of Christ. It is Christ-likeness. That is, folks, the goal is experiencing Christ. And as you experiencing Christ, you know what's going to happen? You start being like Christ. And that is progressive. And that we will not attain completely in this life. But there will be a day that if we will know him, that one day we will see him face to face and we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is. The prize is Christ-likeness. And Paul says, that's what I'm focused on. I am focused on Christ-likeness. That's the goal. That's the prize. And how do I get to the prize? Well, I'm going to focus on a goal. And what's the goal? Experiencing Christ. Knowing Christ. And then he says in verse 15 of chapter 3, he explains that this is the mindset that mature Christians have. Notice what it says in verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to him. He says, those who are mature, those who are perfect or complete, not perfect in the way that we think of perfect, complete or mature, those who are spiritually mature, he says, those who have that, they have this mindset. It's interesting he says that. This is the mindset that brings about spiritual maturity. Forgetting those things that are behind, stretching forth of the things that are ahead. And if we can really illustrate it this way, we can think of a child. I am sure that you are aware that children tend to be childish. Boy, there's you came and you got what you needed for today, right? Okay? I mean, there's some real profoundness there. Children are childish. What does that mean when you say you're a child, you're being childish? You ever done that before? Do they answer back, oh, I'm a child, so what do you expect? Now, you're trying to get them to understand something. You're being childish is that you're being focused on self. You are occupied and preoccupied with how things are affecting you. Think about it. Somebody, a child whines, and you say, would you like some cheese with that wine? Oh, I'm sorry, anyway. No, child whines, okay? And as a joke, I don't drink wine. Okay, anyway, they're whining. What are they doing? You're saying you're childish. What's happening? They are focusing on how the thing around them affects themselves. As you grow in life, as you grow just practically, socially, maturity-wise, you begin less and less to really consider how things affect yourself, and you begin to think about how things affect others, or how things affect the Lord's kingdom. I mean, that's spiritually then at that point. But as a mom and dad, you're now far more concerned about how things affect your kids than how things affect you. That's maturity. Maturity comes when you stop thinking about how things affect you and how things really affect the kingdom of God. And he says the kind of maturity that comes as we pursue this goal of knowing Christ. The truth is, folks, there are a lot of people that view themselves as spiritually mature, but they're not using this metric. They may know a lot, and the Bible says knowledge puffs up. They may have a lot of experience. But the reality is, folks, true spiritual maturity is when you come to a place where you are, and this is a progressive thing, you actually don't come to this place, you are growing in this, we are all growing in this, where we stop being so preoccupied with how things affect us. It's like Eric Little, who remains on the mission field, sends his wife and kids back to Canada, remains in the mission field in hardship because he's just not concerned about how things affect him. There is grand maturity there. And that is the kind of maturity that we're talking about here. And Paul says this, it's very interesting what he says next. He says that if in anything you think otherwise, so I'm basically saying if there's anybody else that doesn't think this way, God will reveal even this to you. This is something that the Spirit of God has to reveal to us. There is a sense in which this mindset has got, there's two sides of it. Yes, we're focused, we're pursuing, we're reaching forward, we're forgetting those things which are behind. But there is, on the other hand, the reality that the Spirit of God has to reveal just how important this is internally. And the Apostle Paul says that there's some among you that you don't have this mindset, and it's going to be God that has to reveal this to you. And then he says this, those who have this mindset, there is a level of maturity. Look at verse 19. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. He says, those who have this forward-thinking attitude of pursuing Christ, this is a mindset that when others have the same mindset, there is a kind of mindset that brings in maturity and unity. And he has here a call for unity. This is arguably, folks, the highest kind of unity that a body of believers can have in Scripture. Our unity, according to Ephesians, is a kind of unity that happens because of the Spirit of God and based upon the character of God. This is a kind of unity that really goes above that, that occurs when a group of people decide to just really focus on what is for the purpose of God's kingdom and really has very little focus on how certain things affect themselves. And this is the kind of unity could be used powerfully for the cause of Christ. And in verse 17 then, the question comes, how do we maintain? I mean, this kind of mindset, is this not a hard mindset to maintain? You know, it's like running a race. I mean, I was challenged on a spiritual level first this past week, but I was also sort of challenged on a physical level to start running again. It's been a long time since I've been running, and really long. And so I've been jogging slowly, 2 miles almost every day this week, just to get out there and do something and then come back. And just that takes focus, and that's not even a race at all. I'm racing my own slow self is all I'm doing. But this takes consistency. How is it that we can be consistent in this? Well, Paul's going to help us with this. Verse 17, he says this, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." Now, you might say, well, this seems almost egotistical on the part of Paul. Follow my example. The thing that we already know about Paul is that Paul's not concerned about himself. This is sort of an ironic kind of way of looking at this. Paul is so unconcerned about himself that he's not thinking when he writes this about himself. It's a little hard to grasp, but he can say this because he's not even thinking about whether or not what he's saying is egotistical. Because it's not egotistical, because he's entirely focused on his concern for them. And this follows suits with other things he said before, like follow me as I follow Christ. But he not only says follow my example that he has mentioned here as his example, he also says follow Timothy and Epaphroditus' example. He's saying others here. And very likely the focus has to do with these other men that he has already mentioned. You remember Timothy and Epaphroditus? In Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "Let each of you look out not only on his own interests, but also on the interest of others." Example, Philippians 2:20, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ." He's saying that everybody around me, when he was in prison, everybody around me seeks their own. They are self-seeking. The only person I can find that really is going to, with purity of heart, love you the way that I would, who's not seeking their own, is this man Timothy. He says, follow those kinds of examples. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it is absolutely imperative for us to find good examples in our lives and to follow them. Paul is essentially saying this kind of mindset is better caught than taught. This is not just a matter of intellectual or academic knowledge. There is a lifestyle, there is an experience that must be gained by following example. And he says consistently, to be consistent, essentially is implying to be consistent, you must follow the right kinds of examples. Cotton Mather, an American Puritan, said this, "Examples do strangely charm us into imitation. When holiness is pressed upon us, we are prone to think that it is a doctrine calculated for angels and spirits whose dwelling is not with flesh. But when we read the lives of them that excelled in holiness, though they were persons of like passions with ourselves, the conviction is wonderful and powerful." I remember personally as a young man in my formative years prior to going to college and right into college, I remember reading biographies of men. One of the men that really, really influenced me was Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a man who was incredibly focused. He came up with some sayings like this, "He is no fool who loses what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He said this, "Wherever you are, be all there." And he knew the importance of focusing on for the cause of Christ. In fact, he was in love with Elizabeth, but he put off his marriage, put off being married to her in order to focus on furthering the kingdom of God, and waited until the right time to marry Elizabeth. He was singularly focused. He would be like Paul, who was singularly focused for the cause of Christ. We need examples like that. We need examples of men and women who are focused on one thing and pursuing and moving forward with focus and singularity of heart. Are you that kind of person for your kids? And have you found people that have that kind of focus? You're not going to find a perfect person. Remember that. Paul said himself he's not perfect. But he did have that focus. And then he warns them. He says, be careful of people who don't have this focus. He says, verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping. The man is grieved over what he's about to say. That they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now the question is, who are these people that he's talking about? It's very unlikely that he's talking about just generally unsaved people. More likely, far more likely, that these are people that actually fellowship with the Church of Philippi at some point in the past. They were part of the assembly, more than likely. And when he thinks about these people, that they are now distant from the assembly, he weeps and he warns them. He says, do not be caught up in their foolishness. And he lists the things that are true of them. He says, first of all, their end is destruction. They really weren't saved. They may have been part of the assembly. But it turns out that their lifestyle demonstrated that they're going down a road that they really didn't know the Lord. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their desires were their God. They're idolatrous in nature. It says, whose glory is their shame. The word glory, in its essence, has to do with identity. It's saying that their identity is shameful. They were involved in all kinds of things that were shameful. This seems to have an indication of sexual sin. And they were blatant and open and unrepentant about it. And he said their minds are on earthly things. Their focus, their mindset is entirely the opposite of what these other examples are. He says, be careful. Be careful of those folks. And we ought to be careful, shouldn't we? Finding the right kinds of examples is crucial. Identifying the wrong kinds of examples is also crucial. And with that, we need to just really recap all of this and ask the questions. Number one, are you singularly focused on knowing Christ and growing to become like Him? Are you singularly focused on that? Am I singularly focused on that? It is so important for us to have focus in the Christian life. Many Christians struggle with running here, running there, and going here and going there. There's just this lack of focus that will hurt you in life and it will hurt you in the Christian life. You can't run a race and not be focused. You can't run a spiritual race and not be focused. Are you measuring your own spiritual maturity and unity with the body by a selfless mindset? When you think of your own spiritual maturity, are you thinking in terms of how selfless you are? How you are concerned about how things affect the Lord and others rather than yourself? And are you following the right example and identifying the wrong examples? Now, understand that the goal here then is to experience and to know Christ and to put everything aside that is going to be detrimental to that. It doesn't mean that we're going to reach some sort of higher state of Gnostic knowledge where we're not really even interacting on a plane with other people. No, that is a false kind of knowledge. This is a practical thing. It's going to result in service to the Lord. It's going to result. I mean, look at the example of the Apostle Paul. Paul was serving. I mean, you really can't match hardly the service that Paul had. Why? Because he was experiencing the power of the resurrection. Why? Because he was knowing Christ and experiencing Christ on a daily basis. He was focused on the goal, and his goal was the prize of conformity to the image of Christ. Now, I want to just say it this way as well. How do we remain focused in the Christian life? You have these two points. It's like drawing a straight line. You know, one of the easiest way to freehand a straight line, if you don't have a ruler or something to, you know, a straight edge, draw the first point and draw the second point, or point, create one point and create another point, and then connect the dots. If you just try to draw a straight line without doing that, it's going to likely go one way or the other. And we need to understand that our identity is in Christ, which goes back to our conversion. And the future needs to be singularly focused on the fact that we will one day see Christ. And we're reaching for that prize. And that will cause us to be able to live in a straight line, a Christ-like focus in life. That is the kind of life that Paul asks the Church of Philippi, and by extension us, to live. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you, and I would imagine that there is any number of things that may be keeping us from having this kind of focus. Lord, would you help us to identify those things that we must forget in order to reach forward for those things which are ahead? Pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God would work in our lives. It may be grief, maybe loss, maybe sorrow, failure or success. Father, the mindset has got to be that we need to know you and experience you. That one day we can be like Christ and grow in Christ-likeness this side of heaven. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us this. It's clear in the passage that the Spirit of God must do that. God must reveal it. And I pray that you would, Lord, you would reveal this in all of us. And may we fulfill our responsibility. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.